Beautifully, beautifully done. All right, take your Bibles, if you would, please, and find Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Take the ribbon of your Bible, if you would, please, and put it there. And then find Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And take your bulletin and put it there. And then find Matthew chapter 5. Now, before I read the scriptures tonight and begin laying a foundation, I want to share my heart with you and want to open my heart to you so that you'll understand your pastor. We come to a time in our family series that we're going to talk about in marriage. This entire part, this whole segment of several sermons has been on marriage. Matter of fact, we have discussed at length the definition of marriage, the design of marriage, the declaration of marriage, the disappointments of marriage. And I've tried in this series to reach into every crook and cranny of our marriages and deal with issues that are current, up to date, and issues that we face every day in our marriage. This last segment of this section is on the duration of marriage. And I say that in light of what the scriptures teach us. Many years ago, in my first pastorate while in Alabama, I was faced immediately in my ministry with this matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I realized I was green as grass and had no clue as to really where I stood. Bible college can teach you a lot. You can learn a lot in classrooms. But there are some things that pastors have to learn along their path of ministry. And divorce and remarriage was two things that I did not know a whole lot about. So it put me to study, it put me to reading various views, and I began to pray and ask the Lord to help me to be able to conduct my ministry until the end of my ministry. I want to be consistent because I had pastor friends who had not been consistent. And I've heard them speak of their inconsistencies and how they wish that they were consistent about it. And so I began on a path of study to say, first of all, I want to preserve my own marriage to my wife that I love very much. And I want to do it for my own benefit. But also, as a pastor of a very small church in Alabama, I wanted to be able to give this young couple, they were training, both of them were in college to be attorneys, and they were struggling in their marriage, and as it would be. And then a child come along, and they struggled even more. And I wanted to be able to give them wise counsel. So I spent time reading God's word and praying and also doing all the outside reading that I could get on all the views, because there are more than one, as we will discover, and to see exactly where I would land in all of this in order to be consistent and to help and be on the safest side of my interpretation of these scriptures as I possibly could be. None of us like to hear those words, divorce, remarriage, they touch our lives in some way. And Jesus began early in his ministry to talk about divorce. He began on the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to look at chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. And this is the first time that Jesus speaks to this matter of marriage. Notice what it says, verse 31. It has been said, now he's quoting the Old Testament, okay? Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, now, Jesus was not negating law, the Old Testament. But he was teaching a principle of life on the Sermon on the Mount. That whosoever, look at verse 32, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving or except, saving for the cause of fornication. So now there appears in Scripture that there is an exception. Now, saving for, except for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. So right out of the chute, Jesus mentions two things that was tremendously heavy on the minds and hearts of the people that heard him preach this message. I think it is safe for us to say that probably both unsaved and saved people were on that mount and heard him preach that message. So I want us to keep in mind that he is preaching probably to a mixed audience. Now, if I'm not right about that, I am right about the mixed audience in Matthew chapter 19. Would you turn there with me, please? And let's begin reading in verse 3. The Pharisees, that's the unsaved religious crowd, the Pharisees also came unto him. By the way, he's well into three-fourths of his ministry, probably two-thirds of it, by the time we get to chapter 19. So they had heard him preach, and he probably preached and answered questions on this topic that's not found in the Scriptures, probably. So this is not an uncommon talk that he's having. The Pharisees also came unto him, and notice what they were doing. They weren't really after real answers. They were tempting him. They wanted to find a loophole in his teaching. They wanted to find some inconsistencies because they wanted to falsely charge him. He'd been preaching for about 2 years. They were inflamed. He had already called them whited sepulchers. You remind me of dead men's bones lying in a grave. You're blasphemers. He's already dealt with some of those very issues. So these Pharisees were not there in a theological discussion with our Lord to try to find the right answer. They were trying to trap him. Now notice what else it says. And saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? That's simple. Can a man get divorced for any reason? That's what he is asking. For any reason. Wife gets up, burns the toast. Hey, you're out of here. Done deal. For any reason. That's simplistically put, but that's the way it works. Now notice what Jesus said in verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read? Isn't it just like Jesus to remind these religious Pharisees that they should be studying their Bible? Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now we like that, don't we? That's the way God made us. And he made male and female to fall in love and get married. He didn't make males and males to fall in love and get married. Or lesbians to fall in love and get married. He made them male and female from the beginning. Is it not so? Now look at verse 5. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Genesis chapter 1 verse 27. So now Jesus is reaching back into the Old Testament and he's giving quotes. Wherefore, verse 6, they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. That's pretty clear. What God joins together, male and female, then they are one flesh, and they're one flesh for life until death parts them. Matter of fact, we incorporate that line into the vows of a married couple. They say unto him, now the Pharisees are talking back in verse 7, They're trying to trap him. Remember, by the way, may I say this? If they really wanted the right answer, they would have never asked the second question. So here comes the second question in verse 7. Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Now watch Jesus' answer. He has more strength in this second answer because he wanted them to feel the pinch of it. Moses, this is what Jesus said in verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts. So there has to be an admission that when divorce takes place, there are obviously some heart issues here. And there's the hardness of the heart is involved in this. Because of the hardness of your hearts suffered you, the old English word suffer is just, it's not in our modern day English today. It just means allowed, permitted. You to put away your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. So now here he is mentioning a second time, from the beginning, it just wasn't so. It's not God's design. God designed male and female. God designed one male for one female, and they become one flesh. Let no man put them asunder. From the beginning, even in the hardness of your heart, still it was God's plan for you to be together. And so he is establishing there's a permanent relationship. And something has to be wrong with the heart. Perhaps maybe before salvation, you can say, well, I was unsaved, and that's true. And there's hardness of hearts. But many divorce after salvation, after 25 years of marriage. And it breaks up homes, and it hurts children and grandchildren and all of the things that Jesus is trying to get the Pharisees to think through, and us even today, that there's an admittance of the hardness of the heart. Look at verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except, now here's the second time the exceptional clause is found in Matthew. May I say this, it is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. It's only found in the book of Matthew, and that is a key to understanding and properly interpreting the book of Matthew. And fair to say that obviously Jesus, who is pictured as King of the Jews in Matthew, is speaking to Jews. He was speaking to Jews on the Sermon on the Mount. He was speaking to Jews and the Pharisees, unsaved and saved. They were all there. It was a mixed, as far as spiritually speaking, it was a mixed crowd of Jews that Jesus was evidently speaking to. Majority. I'm not saying there were not Gentiles there, but he was addressing this in the context of Matthew as King of the Jews. And so Jewish tradition was on his mind. Jewish tradition was on the mind of those people. And what it took to write a bill of divorcement, even in the betrothal period or the engagement period, it took a legal document when one of the couple was guilty of fornication. It took an admittance or proof of it or confession of it. And then it took a written bill of divorcement to dissolve that engagement. It would often involve taking the guilty party out and stoning them. And so, and we'll see this even when Joseph was willing to put Mary away. They were called husband and wife before they were even married. He was willing to do that privately lest he loved Mary. He didn't want them to kill her. And so as we keep everything within the context of Matthew, it helps us understand. But I say unto you, verse 9, whosoever shall put his way except to be for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So here's what he is saying. He is saying, if you choose by the hardness of your heart to put away your mate, that hardness of your heart is going to lead to more sin. And that sin is, unless it's for fornication, in the context here, that it is going to be, you're going to have to deal with adultery in your life. You're going to have to deal with the sin of adultery. And rightly so. That is exactly what the Bible is saying, and that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And you have to get through that. And sin is not a function of our conscience. It is a function of our spirit. And so no amount of other books that you can read from other authors or medicine that you can take takes away guilt. What takes away guilt? The blood of Jesus Christ. That's what takes away guilt. And that's what frees us from the guilt of sin. It takes a confession of sin. And that's easily done when you are crushed and you're no longer hardened in your heart and you just admit, hey, I failed. I failed before I got saved, or I failed after I got saved. I still failed. And I have to deal with this. And of course, can God forgive the sin of adultery? Absolutely, He can. Fornication? Absolutely, He can. It's not a matter of forgiveness here. It's a matter of what God wants in our lives. So you and I, as we continue reading, sees what God is doing here. His disciples say unto Him, now here we have the disciples in the conversation, if the case of a man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. So the disciples took it way to the other end. Maybe the best thing we do is, hey, nobody get married. Well, that wouldn't be right either. The disciples often would overreact. But He said to them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. Ah, who is this given to? It's given to the Jews. It's given to us, yes, in the context. But in the, as we rest it in its context, He's speaking to Jews with all those customs and in their minds, all of it taking place. Now we go from there to the third station that Jesus spoke about divorce. And I'd like to read this text to you also. Look at Mark chapter 10. And let's begin reading in verse 2. And the Pharisees came to Him and asked, this is another account now, this is Mark's account of this situation. And by the way, this is Mark's snapshot. It contains a little bit different information. There's no inconsistencies here. We know that the synopsis of the gospel gives us these little quick snapshots of what took place. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? That was the first question. Can a man put away his wife for any reason? And He answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart He wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And in the house of His disciples, ask him again. And in the house of His disciples, ask him again of the same matter. And He said, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery. If a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Now, those are the words of our Savior, given to us in the context of two gospel writers. This is a tender subject. I remember when divorce came to not just the church I pastored, but a few years later came to our own home. When my sister went through a horrible, horrible situation, it was difficult. It was hard to understand. How can someone after 20 years of marriage walk away? How can that be? She struggled with it. She struggled with the purpose of it. She later fell in love with a man and married him. They've been married now for 25 years. He's a good husband. He did for her what her first husband should have done. He loved her unconditionally. Still does. We are best of friends. He's my brother-in-law. When I was home to preach my mom's funeral, as we always do, we embraced. Told each other that we loved each other. You see, it's my responsibility to teach you what the Bible has to say. It's your responsibility to listen and to obey, not what I say, but what the Word of God says. This thing about divorce is a gray area. Matter of fact, I'm going to begin tonight sharing with you six views of divorce. And we'll look at them all. Now, it will be easy as we go through this. Even reading these verses are difficult. It would be easy for us to shut our minds off. It'd be easy for you to prejudge. It would be easy for you to be closed-minded. And I encourage you not to do that. I encourage you to listen to all six views. And then let God speak to your heart about it. There's one thing for sure that we can establish. Really, two things. No one who has even gone through divorce and or remarriage would wish that on anybody else. Some people in this room could testify to that. And number two, if divorce does happen and remarriage does take place, you will deal with the sin of adultery. You will have to come to grips with that. It's obvious. Our Lord said, when I was pastoring in Troy, I had an older couple come, and both of them had divorced their spouses, and their spouses were still living. And he asked me if I would marry them. And of course, I take the position and choose not to marry divorced people, except if I would marry them back to their spouse, if their spouse had not been married after the divorce and reconciliation takes place. Of course, there would be an exception to that. That's what God would want. And he took issue with me about it. And so I read these verses to him. And here's what I asked him. I said, if I am wrong, and it's okay for you to be divorced for fornication, what does the divorce papers of your divorce say? Does it say fornication? Does your ex-wife's divorce papers, does it say fornication? You tell me. And he said, no, it says that we're incompatible. I said, so if that's true, then according to your bill of divorcement, it certainly wouldn't fit in any of these scriptures. And though he had taken issue with me, I did make him think. And then I loved him. And I said, listen, I'm not against you. I'm not going to fight you on this. This is an area in which is we can split a hair here and still love each other and still get along just fine. I've got dear pastor friends that take a little bit different view than I take on this. Many of them. And so we're in an area that we're trying to wade through to make a right choice. Here is my burden. My burden is to take every marriage, whether it is your first time or your 20th, and make it strong. That is my desire. I want to make your marriage strong. Stronger than it's ever been by establishing these truths. I do all I can as a pastor to keep couples out of divorce court. We don't like it. It's not fun. So we do everything that we possibly can to keep them away from that. And so preaching on the home and preaching on marriage, I cannot just skip over this and hope that you get it. I want to establish and put some strength in your commitment to one another in the vows that you made to one another. So I'm thankful for those who have gone through the horrible waters of it that do not get offended when I address it. They understand that this is more about preventive maintenance. This is not dredging up your past and making you feel bad. This is about preventive maintenance. If you're on your second or more marriage, I want it to be strong. I don't want you to go through divorce. If I could say anything, if I could read the words of Christ and it strengthens you, then I feel like that we've had a good meeting tonight. Are you with me? You understand what I'm saying? So I'm not against anybody. I don't look at divorced people as second-rate church members. I don't do that at all. I love them. I'm so grateful that God allowed me to love people just where they are. And you don't have to be like me. You don't have to have the same exact position that I have on this. We're still going to be friends. We can still go out and have a cup of coffee and fellowship. I can still come to your house and play board games. It's okay. It's a lot of fun. Should be that way. We should not allow this to be a divisionary thing. This is something that unifies us. And we are made aware of it. Now, over 6 years ago, I received an email from Steve Fulford asking me 100 questions before they would even consider whether I would even be talked to as a candidate for Eagledale Baptist Church. So I went back and I took that little booklet off the shelf of my answers and I went back through them. And I'd like to read to you from the answers about question 48 and 49. Question number 48. What should the church's role be in ministering to divorced people? It's a fair question. I believe a divorced person can be taught, this is my answer now, and I'm reading right out of the book that I sent them. I believe a divorced person can be taught biblical repentance and with proper counsel be led to confess their sins involved in their divorce and be restored to fellowship and membership. However, their scope of leadership and ministry is hindered when it comes to being a pastor or deacon. 1 Timothy 3. It is clear that a divorced man cannot hold either of these New Testament offices. Now, that does not mean that divorced people cannot serve in other capacities in the local church. The leadership needs to exercise great discernment and discretion as these decisions are prayed over and made. I preach to divorced people every Sunday. Some even serve in various ministries in our church. Therefore, I am drawn to love them and care for them as their pastor. That was my answer that I gave to question 48. Question 49 had two parts. What is your view of marrying divorced people? Marriage, and here's my answer. Marriage is sacred and holy, and I take it very seriously, Hebrews 13:4. In my first church, I became aware of my need to have a Holy Spirit-given position about this sensitive issue. After my research, I came to believe that the phrase, "except it be for fornication," in Matthew 19, it's also in Matthew 5, some call the exceptional clause, refers to the betrothal or the engagement period of a Jewish couple. It was the custom of the day that only a bill of divorcement would break the betrothal period, and such putting away was granted to this couple before they were officially married and consummated the marriage with physical union. Therefore, early in my ministry, I took the position that I would never marry any divorced person to a different spouse for any reason. The only exception would be to remarry the same couple back to each other, providing they had not been remarried to someone else in between. And then I gave this personal note. Although it has become very prominent in today's society, including the church, the Bible is very clear on the matter of divorce, Malachi 2:15. Divorce should never be an option for for the couple who understands biblical forgiveness, admits their part in the failed relationship, and has a desire to work through personal problems with honesty and humility. 2 Corinthians 8:21. Good men differ on their biblical view of divorce. There is no sound argument from the scripture that remarriage is permitted as long as both spouses are alive. 1 Corinthians 7:1-40. To remarry a different spouse after divorce will force one to deal with the sin of adultery. Matthew 5, we just read it. Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, as Paul extended that teaching. That's the end of my quote. Here's the B part of verse 49. Question 49. What is your view of divorced men serving in leadership roles as deacons, pastors, Sunday school teachers? Being biblically restored to fellowship and membership is important and the right thing to do. However, I believe the New Testament is clear on some limitations after a person goes through divorce and or remarriage. Divorced men should not serve either the office of pastor or deacon. There is no clear, thus saith the Lord, on the matter of any divorcee teaching a Sunday school class, singing in the choir, serving on a committee, and etc. There are certain principles that must be considered by the leadership when they are faced with this kind of decision. Therefore, prayer, wisdom, gathering all the facts, considering the scope and sequence of the whole situation, discernment and caution needs to be exercised when making this kind of decision. To err on the side of caution is always safe. In our culture, divorce does and will happen, even to good Christian people. We should love these people and work with them during the bitter process and all the debris it leaves behind. I do believe that God and God's people can forgive the sin of divorce, adultery, and fornication. These people do have gifts and abilities that can and should be exercised in the local church. They should feel accepted by the church family and their spiritual needs ministered to. A divorced person can serve in the church, but with great watch care and discernment should be exercised when making such decisions. Those, end quote, those were my answers 6.5 years ago. Those were wonderful questions that took me all the way back to early in my ministry when that first couple sat across from my desk saying, "We don't love each other anymore." And I was doing my best as a young pastor to help them see that they had no choice but to love each other. And I said to them as a young pastor, and they were just a little younger than I was at that time, I said to them, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. You're commanded to love your wives. He said, I can't love her as a wife anymore. And I got to thinking, well, what else does the Bible say about love? And I said, well, you know, the Bible says that if you can't love her as a wife, love her as your neighbor. Bible says love your neighbor. I was trying to convince him he's going to love her. And he says, I wouldn't have her as a neighbor, so I'm going to divorce her. I don't want her as a neighbor. I don't love her as a neighbor. And then I took him to the Sermon on the Mount and I said, then you're going to have to love her as an enemy. But you're going to love her because the Bible says you're going to love her. I was being very convincing in my young zeal because I did not want him to think for a moment that he could throw his wife away. And you have heard me say so many times that marriage is so holy and so sacred. We got to get it right the first time. Do-overs hurt in this area. It's difficult. Now, I want to say again, before I share with you the first view, I want to say again that I do not consider myself a theologian when it comes to all this interpretation. I'm a pastor. And I know where I fit. I know that God called me to be a pastor, and I know that my heart is, let's teach the safest thing to the people. And I am sure that when we as fundamentalists get to heaven, we're probably going to hear things like this. Arrowwood, you were right on this, but you were a little extreme on this. Because we're trying to make the best judgment call that we possibly can, being as consistent as we possibly can within even each of the gospels as we interpret by proper hermeneutics, everything we can to process this. It is very difficult to do. But I do believe that as we uncover these views, that we might be able to get our minds around this. And again, I hope that my answers to the deacons and the pulpit committee will even help you tonight, because I'm speaking to people who have gone through those bitter waters, and it's very difficult. It's hard. So let's look at the first view. And here is the first view. And again, keep in mind that this is one of six that I want to share with you. And that is, divorce is permitted if adultery has been committed by a spouse. Obviously, we just read a little bit about that just a few moments ago. What Jesus taught, the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus taught to the Pharisees, and it was repeated again in Mark's gospel. Adultery has the authority to produce death in this view. Death to the marriage. In other words, adultery kills the marriage. It's just like death. Now, if we take that, that means that if one of the spouses commit immorality, then we're not going to sit down and try to negotiate forgiveness. We're not going to try to sit down. We're just going to say, oh, that's it, done deal, finished, done, you're finished, you're over, you're done. Well, where is forgiveness in that? Where is being Christ-like in that? So I struggle with this view, as you know already. And then this view also says, because it produces death to the marriage, does it matter when it took place, before salvation, after salvation? But it produces such death that it frees the innocent spouse. Now, I'm not sure that there's an innocent spouse in every divorce. Usually, there are three sides to every story. Her side, his side, and God's side. Usually there's three sides. No one is perfectly 100% innocent in any conflict where two people who have been made one are now going to separate and pull themselves apart. So no one is perfectly innocent. So who's going to be the judge of that? Who's going to listen to the case and be the judge of that? It'd be difficult. But this view, because adultery kills the marriage, frees the more innocent spouse to remarry. This has become known as the exceptional clause in the Gospels that we have read tonight. As we keep those Gospels in its proper place, we have to come to grips with this view of, okay, if we're going to do this view and we're going to take this view, then if I marry someone who has put away their spouse, I'm going to be committing adultery, they're going to be committing adultery, and we're going to have to deal with that sin of adultery. Most people would like to not deal with it. If they're the more innocent, they would like to not have to deal with it. But we know from Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and Mark 10, we know after reading it that Jesus teaches that we'll have to deal with it. And can it be dealt with? Yes. Can it be forgiven? Of course, we've established that. But may I say that if we're going to base this view as right view, then fornication can't be something that you think may have happened. Adultery cannot be something that you think your wife or husband could have committed. It's going to have to be a proven fact. There's going to have to be an admittance or a confession. Or if you go into a court of law, you better have your file full of pictures so that you can prove the lies of the spouse that has committed fornication or adultery. So view one has, I think, some real issues. You just cannot take view one and say, okay, I'm good to go with this. I think you're going to have to listen to the words of Christ that we have read from the Gospels, Matthew and Mark. Let's look at the second view. Got time for one more. Here's the second of six views. And that is divorce is permitted for abandonment of either spouse. So adultery is one reason people can get divorced, is one view. Second view, well, if they abandon me, what else is there left? If they choose, if I don't file and they do, what about all this? Abandonment. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians and let me help you with this view. See this view as the Bible sees it. Look at verse 8. Let's begin reading in verse 8. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Paul evidently was unmarried when he wrote this epistle. We're at verse 9 now. Are you with me? Okay. But if they cannot contain, key word, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now that does not mean it's better to get married or go to hell. That's not what that means. A lot of people think it does. Let me help you with it. The word contain, the Greek word contain, means to exercise self-restraint. It's the same idea of being temperate, that we would exercise some pulling ourselves in, reining ourselves in. Well, if we can't rein ourselves in, we're in love. Love triggers deep emotions. And those emotions are found only satisfied in a physical union. So if you cannot contain yourself, then it's good to get married. It would be all right if you remained as I am, Paul said. But it's okay. This inability to contain yourself is not sin. It's only sin if you would pervert it. If you would commit fornication or adultery. It's okay to not be able to contain yourself in this matter. And the word burn means to kindle or to ignite. In other words, why are you going to torture yourself and put yourself through torturous things when you have this desire to get married and you're in love? And that ignites things. And rightly so, God made us with all of that ignition. Gave us all the juices. He did all that for us. It's not a wicked, vile thing. It's a beautiful picture of Christ and the church. So it's a wonderful picture when you look at the truth of marriage and how Paul compares it to Christ, the bride of us being the bride of Christ. Look at verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now, I liked what one author had to say about this. According to both Paul's and Christ's teaching, and that's really what he was saying here. Look back at verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. In other words, this is the teaching that some things Paul was able to say as he reached back into the Gospels. This is what the Lord said. But you know something? The Lord did not address every aspect of how a divorce could happen. He only addressed fornication. He did not address abandonment. He only addressed adultery. So there were some things that Paul said later, and we'll read it here in just a few moments. Christ didn't make a comment on this, but I'm making a comment on it, and he's making it under the authority of the Holy Spirit who gave it to him to write. So everything about divorce and remarriage, Jesus didn't cover every topic in his teachings. So Paul expanded by way of the Holy Spirit those. But here's what he is saying. According to both Paul's teaching and Christ in this text, believers should not divorce. If separation occurs,
And it does happen. The believer must either remain unmarried permanently or be reconciled permanently. Now, that's obvious in the text. And I agree with that author's position. It's obvious that if abandonment is going to be the reason why, then until reconciliation takes place, there's no second marriage. You say, well, Pastor, that's so unfair. How can we deny a person who burns to have a relationship with someone who's gone through the horrible stages of divorce? How can we deny them the pleasure of how God made them? Now, that's a fair question. And I have a Bible answer for you. Marriage is serious. Whether you get married as a teenager when you have no brains, it doesn't matter. Marriage is serious. You make a commitment. That is what humanism does. Humanism desensitizes us to the commands of God and what God calls holy. That's what happens to us. And we almost feel like God's mean about it. Did you know, this is not new for you? Two things. Number one, you can choose your sin, but you cannot choose your consequence of what happens afterwards. You don't have that privilege. That's why the Bible from the Old Testament to the New Testament says, be sure your sin will find you out. I mean, it warns us plainly. Be not mocked. God is not deceived. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. There's no 100% innocent party in all of it. So, what is God's design? He made the male and female from the beginning. The two shall be made one flesh, and let no man put them asunder, including themselves, as they have knockdown, drag out fights. Look at verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Oh, there's the phrase. Jesus didn't address this part. But now he said, I'm speaking. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. In other words, if we have two Gentiles that's unsaved, and the wife gets saved or the husband gets saved, doesn't matter which, in the text is giving this illustration, then don't put the unsaved spouse away just because you got saved. No. Well, we want to win the unsaved spouse. That's what we want to do. That's 1 Peter 3. All right, let's look back in verse 12. If any brother hath a wife, in other words, may I remind you, he's speaking to Christians here. He's speaking to the church. The brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, vice versa. And if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. In other words, you're going to work through. Christ, in his earthly ministry, never really taught on mixed marriages, spiritually speaking. He just didn't address it. So Paul is addressing it. And he's addressing it with authority, because the Holy Spirit is leading him. To establish, to add to what Jesus has already said, to add to what Jesus has already taught about divorce and or remarriage. And it makes his teachings authoritative. We have to believe what Paul is saying. These verses deal with marriage in which one spouse becomes a believer after marriage. And this happens in our culture today, does it not? Of course it does. It would be wrong for me to give the advice, well, your husband's unsaved, you should leave him. It's against Scripture. I can't give that advice. Now, if there's abuse, that's a whole other story, and I recommend an immediate separation for abuse. That's another story. We're talking about a mixed marriage here in the context, keeping everything in its context. He or she can be won by the conversation of the believing spouse. And we know that is true from 1 Peter 3. And is that not what Christ was saying in the beginning? God made them male and female. That a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Something happened to the weaving of that marriage. Score began to be kept. And love lost its luster. Maybe what was love to begin with was not love. Maybe it was lust. It doesn't matter. If you married for love or if you married for lust, it's still serious. You made a commitment. And that commitment has to be viewed from Scripture. You made a vow before your spouse, before God, and before witnesses. That's serious. Look at verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. The presence of one believer in the home sets the home apart, sanctifies the home, sets the home apart, and provides a God presence in the home. And that's healthy and good. Why would we want to destroy that? It's the beginning of great things. It's something that never happened in that home before. And the fact that children are in the home gives more weight to the fact that the believing spouse should stay with the unbelieving spouse. Stay with it. Stick with it. It will work out with both seeing that they have needs. This verse does not teach that children born into such a home are automatically made believers. Some hold to that position. It's erroneous. Cannot be. And they are holy in the sense of being set aside by the presence of a believing parent. That is why they're holy. And now look at verse 15. And actually, this is the verse that most people lift out of this paragraph to prove that abandonment is enough for divorce. But if the unbelieving depart, underscore that word, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. The word depart means to give space to. The Greek word does. It means to let go. Bondage speaks about being enslaved, to bring under, to be made a servant to. If the unbelieving spouse chooses to separate, the believing spouse must accept it. I've watched them walk away from their commitment. I've watched them walk away without committing some immoral act. And I've watched them walk away because that's what they wanted to do, because it was on their mind. Other things were on their mind. I think it's a horrible thing for a spouse to walk out because they want to change, because they no longer are in love. I think it's sad when someone abandons their home, their children. The Bible says for a man not to make provision for his family, he's worse than an infidel. And many professing believers, sad to say, I've seen several show that they are infidels because they walked away from responsibility, and they should not have walked away from it. They should have accepted their responsibility. Now, it is obvious that there's nothing in this text and there's nothing in this verse that ever talks about a second marriage for the believer. We won't find that in 1 Corinthians. The hope of restoration is established in verse 16. Look at it there. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? That doesn't mean that you're going to convert him. It means that you're going to live in such a way that he will get converted. Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? This matter of in verse 15 of being under bondage in such cases, many have supposed that this means that they would be at liberty to to remarry again. When the unbelieving wife or husband goes away. Calvin believed this. I read about that, and others do also. But it's really contrary to the strand of the entire argument. When you really look at it, the apostle's argument here, the case that he has built, there's just no room for it. You say, that's so unfair. How can a man or a woman walk out of the responsibilities of their home and their children and just walk away from it and just do what they want to do and just live the good life and go on? Well, first of all, wait just a moment. God is going to take care of that wife or that husband. No one just sins and gets by with it. And the longer that you see that the judgment of God is not on that spouse for doing such, it's probably proof that they might not be saved, and God's long-suffering to unbelievers. He wants to get them saved. He's long-suffering to them. So we have to be so careful. And again, none of us would be totally, completely innocent of the divorce process. And God is always teaching. He's always teaching us. So to be under bondage is not a license just to remarry. So these verses are very strong. Look at the last phrase in verse 15. What has God called us to? He hasn't called us to fight. He hasn't called us to make a scene. He hasn't called us to walk out of our commitment or to scream and yell and fuss. He has called us to peace. You see, to force a believing spouse to live with or provide for the departing spouse would violate Scripture. And that's really what it's making provision for here. You see, the grand idea, the bigger picture, is that we're to be peaceful. We're to live even with our enemies, loving them. We're to live at peace as best within us. And how many times have we heard the horror stories of the terrible things that happen in a divorce? I mean, people will shock you. I can't believe that she acted that way. I can't believe he acted that way. If it cannot be obtained by living together, there should be a peaceful separation. You're still going to have responsibilities. You make children, you make provision for those children. And you go to any court of law, be an unsaved judge or not, doesn't make any difference. He's going to make provision for the children that you made, and it's going to cost you money. That's what children cost. Money. Lots of it. And he holds our feet in the fire with it. And rightly so. This is the general principle. This matter of living in peace. I do like what Adam Clark was born in 1762 in Ireland. He's a British theologian. Most preachers have his commentaries on their shelf or in their computer. Over 200 years ago, he wrote about the culture of his day, about this matter of abandonment. And here's basically what Clark had to say. He mentions that he would be very cautious about using the abandonment clause for any source of divorcement. You see, over 200 years ago, men would go to sea, and some would never come home. Some were lost at sea. Some lost their life at sea. And so in the culture of Clark's day in Britain, they would have a 7-year law. And the 7-year law is, if you did not hear from your spouse after they left for 7 years, that you could remarry. And it was a very popular law in Clark's day, the 7-year law. in Britain. And it gave credence, it gave ability for an abandoned spouse to remarry after 7 years of hearing nothing. And yet Clark had this to say about that 7 year law. If the person had been beyond sea and not heard of for 7 years, it is presumed he may be dead and marriage has been plotted and planned in such cases. In other words, he is saying that in my ministry, he's a Methodist preacher. In my ministry, there's been this 7 year period and there's been marriages planned and plotted after this 7 years. If there be no person to complain, that was part of the law, it may be presumed that there is none injured. In other words, in going ahead with the second marriage. But I have known instances, and this is, and I'm quoting now Adam Clark, but I have known instances where even a marriage after 7 years absence has been very unfortunate. The husband, and he's citing now a case in his own congregation, the husband returning at the end of 10 or 12 years, and to his utter distress, finding his wife married to another man and with the issue of that marriage. So even in the culture of the day 200 years ago, here's what, and the reason I'm quoting him is because I want you to know that in every culture, there seems to be exceptions. Well, you just need to hear my story. You need to hear it out. I was married to an idiot. And you're right. You're right. I would agree with you. But it doesn't take away making Scripture fit our life. We should leave Scripture alone and then deal with it. Just admit that you're part in it and then fix it. Everything can be fixed in this. Now, the results might not be all of what you want. But even adultery and fornication can be forgiven and should be, and rightly so. Now, when that spouse, that departing spouse gets remarried, it's never right to do wrong, to get a chance to do right. So once that spouse is married, the spouse that's unmarried, who has suffered, has now got to come to grips with, I'm going to be single the rest of my life, or if I choose to marry, I'm going to have to deal with adultery. It's just that simple. I know that's hard. I know that's difficult, but that is the truth. Just going to have to deal with it. So you have to be your, the Holy Spirit has to guide your conscience, and you have to be your own decision maker in that. And many people who go on and get remarried, I'm going to love them just like I love my brother-in-law and just like I love some of you, because I care and I love you and I want your marriage to work. And so if I said anything in these two views that has brought some shock and awe in your life, that's good, because it will make you think. And thinking is always good. Allow the Lord to work in your heart. Would you stand with me, please?